When we have our new membership classes, at the very beginning of the class, we ask folks to introduce themselves, you know, tell us the name and why they started coming here and why they want to be members, etc. A very common thing that we often hear those folks share is, you know, I've looked around here and there for a church, and when I came here, it just felt like home. And many of you may have that same feeling. I guess my question would be, what does home feel like? Or more specifically, what is church supposed to be? What's it supposed to be like? Now, if you have any kind of a church background from your childhood, there's a high likelihood that your answer to the question, what is church supposed to be like, is going to be impacted by that childhood experience. And so for many, perhaps when we talk about church and what is church supposed to be like, maybe you have in mind a quaint, relatively small, clapboard white building with nice doors up the steps there in the front, and then a steeple, a cross on top, maybe some stained glass windows on the side. That's not unusual. A lot of folks kind of feel that way. Going inside the building, you may be thinking that what you're looking for is something that has, you know, the pews on each side, much like our old chapel does. And you've got the platform there in the middle. You've got a place where the preacher stands behind the pulpit, and then right behind him is a baptistry. Likelihood is that many of us are not going to think, as we look at the inside of this building, this is what a church is supposed to be like. I mean, this is fine, but that's not typically what we think. As we go back to those childhood memories, they often leave such an impression on us that when we go to some place that has a similar look or a similar feel, then we feel at home. And it's based on our experiences and determined by what kind of a church you went to as a child or earlier in life. You may also be the type, probably not now, but the type that would go and expect that when you walk into a church building, that once you go through those front doors, there's pretty much going to be no more talking. Some of you may have grown up in such circumstances where once you're inside, it's pretty silent, maybe some quiet organ music playing or something, and you sit down and you know you're just going to be staring there straight ahead. Maybe you've got off on one side an old-fashioned little sign that shows how many people were at the service last week and what the offering was, and on the other side, the hymn numbers. Anybody, you remember those signs? Yeah, you've seen those. And for some, the idea of walking in and having this silence is more a matter of what they would consider to be worshipful and respectful. Well, I gave that up a long time ago when I came to this church, because we are not that way. This is not a quiet congregation. But still, I wonder, what is church supposed to be like? Now, oftentimes, when we answer that question, what we're really describing is a facility. So we're not going to be talking about a facility as we answer this question. As a matter of fact, as I answer that question, what is church supposed to be like? I'm not going to be talking about buildings and grounds. I'm not going to be talking about appearance. I'm going to be talking about people. And the best way for me to answer that question, of course, is to go to the Scriptures and say, what does the Bible say about church? So this series that we've begun a couple of weeks ago now that we're going to be working through on the church is going to be addressing questions like, what is church supposed to be? So this morning I want to begin reading just a few verses out of the book of Revelation, and we're not going to be teaching there extensively, but there's a concept here, a principle here that we really need to understand. So in Revelation chapter 1, verse 4, we read this by way of introduction. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, as we think about what is church supposed to be like, what are we supposed to be biblically, I pray that even what we study this morning would help us get a more clear understanding of what you expect, of what we are to be. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. So verse 6 in the context that I just read says that God has made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. God has made us priests. So we're going to talk about that this morning. You can see the title of this message on your study guide is The Priesthood of the Believer. And in order for us to talk about priesthood, we really need to go back and see what does the Old Testament or the Old Covenant say about priesthood. So number one in your outlines is Old Covenant priesthood. And I use the term covenant. And you may think, well, we're going to learn about that in the Old Testament. Well, Testament and covenant are really the same word. They're just two different translations, but it's the same word. But when I use the expression Old Testament, we tend to think, okay, the 39 books that are found in the first part of the Bible that we hold in our hands. And that would be accurate. That is what we refer to as the Old Testament. But when I say the Old Covenant, now we're talking about not just a designated set of readings in the Bible, but we're talking about all that is in this covenant that God has given us. And a part of what is in this Old Covenant is the priesthood. So I'm going to tell you about Old Covenant priesthood first. Point A, Old Covenant priests were chosen by God. They were chosen by God. But let's go even further back than that. Let's go all the way back to creation. God's plan for man is clear from the very beginning of creation. God created Adam and his helpmeet Eve. And in that beautiful, perfect setting, apparently God walked among Adam and Eve and they talked face to face. I don't know exactly what that looked like. We don't have a clear picture of that, but the scriptures are very clear on that. God created men and women to enjoy a personal relationship with him, a direct relationship with him. They didn't have to go talk to an angel before the angel could deliver a message to God. They just spoke to God himself, and God spoke directly to them. Of course, in short order, we know that sin entered the scene and messed everything up. Sin brought about death and separation. God had already told them, you can eat of every tree in the garden, it's all yours, enjoy it to the full, but out of the tree that's in the middle of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, don't eat of it, because in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. And they decided that they would eat of that tree, and of course they did surely die. They did not experience physical death at that moment, but they experienced a separation. So what they had enjoyed in being able to speak directly to God, they now found themselves running away from. And instead of speaking to God, they were hiding from God, which tells you that spiritual death had taken place, because who in their right mind would think that you could hide from the eternal Creator who owns everything, who made everything, and who knows everything? And yet there they were trying to hide from God, and God had to look for them, as it were, and call out to them. Why did that happen? Because death had occurred. They had enjoyed spiritual life because they were created as spiritual living beings. And then spiritual death took place, and they were separated from God. That separation is what we call spiritual death. And of course, the consequences of sin continued beyond that, so that in that second generation, Adam and Eve's children fought with one another out of sin. Sin was an ongoing issue after this point in time, though we're not given the details about what else happened with Adam and Eve. It is clear that sin became a normal part of the human race. And so those consequences continued to come down more and more and more. And in short order, even by the time we just get a few generations into chapter 6 of Genesis, we see God choosing to destroy the world, all living human beings, through the flood, except for Noah and his family. And he destroyed them because the inclinations of man had turned constantly to sin. And as a result of that, God said, I will destroy them all. And then it wasn't like Noah was without sin. Noah himself was a sinner. It was only the divine mercy of God that decided, I will take this man, who at least is trying to do something right, as opposed to the rest of them who are not. I will save him and I will save his family. But Noah was a sinner. We knew that before he ever got on the ark. And as soon as he was off the ark, what did he do? He went and got drunk. He was a sinner. He disobeyed God's instructions. So even after God was starting afresh, as it were, with Noah and his family, sin was still an issue. It was an ongoing problem. So they dealt with sin, and they had to deal with the consequences of sin. And of course, even from that point on, things continued to get worse and worse and worse. We eventually see that God chose Abraham, and Abraham's son Isaac, and Isaac's son Jacob. And these were his chosen ones through which he would eventually bring about the salvation of all who would trust in him. But even starting with Abraham, we know that Abraham is a man of God, that he feared God. But it's not like he wasn't a sinner. As a matter of fact, the scriptures, again, are very clear. Read through the account of Abraham and you can see his sinful choices. Read through the account of his son Isaac and you can see his sinful choices, many of which were just a mirror of his father, which is still the pattern today, where we tend to commit the same sins that our parents committed. And then we've got Jacob, and Jacob was renamed Israel, and from Israel we have the 12 tribes, and so of all the names, we look at Israel and we think, well, there is a special person. Have you read what the Bible says about Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel? I mean, he was a kind of a underhanded dude, and, you know, he was a deceiver. And he made a lot of bad choices. So again, it's not like he chose these people because they were without sin. These were sinful human beings, and sin continued. We can fast forward a little bit further, and we get to Moses. And again, the Moses, this is a bigger-than-life figure. But read his account. Moses was a sinner. He made sinful choices. Even when he was up on the mountain and he was receiving the tablets that God himself engraved with his own finger, it says, he was receiving what we know as the Ten Commandments. He was in this holy relationship with Almighty God because of God's mercy and grace. Nonetheless, we see Moses coming down from the mountain and losing his temper. Let me read it for you. Exodus chapter 32, verse 7. The Lord said to Moses, go down, for your people, whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf, and have worshipped it, and sacrificed to it, and said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. So Moses is up having a face-to-face conversation with God, and he is up there for weeks. And the people of Israel, who have just been rescued by the mighty hand of God out of the land of Egypt, where they had spent an immense amount of time as slaves, God has just rescued them, and now they say, well, we don't know where this Moses guy went, but I think we ought to start worshiping idols. And so they get together and say, yep, let's worship some idols. And so when they were confronted with this grievous sin, Moses came down off the mountain and he saw what had taken place, and we read in scriptures that his anger was so much that he just threw these tablets down and broke them. Now, I'm sure there's nobody here that's ever done anything like that. This is an expression of his sinful nature. And yeah, we could say it was righteous indignation. The truth is, he took these precious tablets carved by God and he broke them because he was mad at people. Sin nature. That's what happens. So now Moses gets together all of these people and he chews them out. And he lets them know, your behavior was absolutely wrong. What were you thinking? You're out of your minds. And then this occurs. Exodus chapter 32, verse 26. Moses stood at the gate of the camp and said, who is on the Lord's side? Come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered around him. Levi, one of the tribes of Israel. So when confronted with their grievous sin, and God says, who is on the Lord's side, it was this tribe, the Levites, that came forward. And then Moses said, strap your swords on your side and go through the midst of these people and start killing your brothers and sisters. It's like, what? Yeah, sin has consequences. Sin is serious. And so people lost their lives as a result of their sinful choices. And they lost their lives at the hands of their brothers, the Levites, who had stepped forward and said, we are on the Lord's side. I give all this history to you for a purpose. Because as we think of the old covenant priesthood chosen by God, and we know that God's original intention was that every human being would have personal access to God Himself and be able to speak to Him face to face, as it were, that sin corrupted that, and so God ordained a special class of people that would serve as priests. They would have the privilege of dealing directly with God. Numbers chapter 3, verse 9, God commanded Moses, you shall give the Levites to Aaron and his sons. That's the priesthood. They are wholly given to him from among the people of Israel. And you shall appoint Aaron and his sons, they were also descendants of Levi, and they shall guard their priesthood. But if any outsider comes near, he shall be put to death. So as a result of the Levites saying, we are on the Lord's side, God said, okay, you are now the priestly class. When it comes to having communication with God, I will allow these priests, under my very careful direction, to have access to me, but the rest of the people shall not. And if anybody presumes, I don't have to go through some priest, I'm going to God myself, God said, you're to put that person to death. They're not allowed to do that. You must come through the priests. And who would be the priests? Those whom God chose. And who did He choose? He chose the Levites. They alone would be the priests. Anyone else would be put to death. They were chosen by God. They were also sanctified by sacrifice, point B. Old covenant priests were sanctified by sacrifice. Every sinner is separated from God because of sin. That began with Adam and Eve, and the sin nature has been passed on through Adam and through every father since then. And all of us have received a sin nature. And all of us have also made the conscious decision to sin. Our sin nature and our sinful choices separate us from God. And because every sinner is separated from God, then we have an issue. How do we get to God? How do we have any kind of relationship with God? What do we need to do? So even when it comes to the Levites, it's not like God chose them because they were without sin. They stepped forward and they said, we're going to be on the Lord's side, but they were still sinners. And so they needed to be sanctified. They needed forgiveness. And that forgiveness necessitated blood sacrifice, which is what so much of the Old Testament law is about. But it's not just Old Testament. The New Testament tells us in Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. This is a principle of God. As a matter of fact, going all the way back to the sin of Adam and Eve, they sinned, they became conscious of their nakedness, and they were no longer conscious of the relationship with God that they should have had, and so they thought, we better hide from God. And what did God do? They had knit and made for themselves leaves for clothing. God killed an animal. God shed blood because of their sin, and He gave them skins that they would wear. So even from that point, it was the shedding of blood that provided some sort of a covering for sin. So when we come to the Levites, they are not perfect. They are sinners. They need to have their sins covered. And so sacrifice, blood sacrifice, was required. The old covenant priests had to first be sanctified, just like Aaron and his sons were. When the priesthood was first set up, sacrifices were made in order to provide covering for the priests. And this has been true ever since in the Old Testament, Old Covenant priesthood. And we're calling them substitutionary sacrifices because obviously a priest who is a sinner cannot give his own life in order to cover for his own sin and still serve as a priest. If he's given his life, he no longer has it. Rather, we need a substitute. We need an animal, an innocent animal that would die in order to illustrate the need for someone to cover the sin of the sinning priests. So the Old Testament, the Old Covenant priests had to be sanctified by substitutionary sacrifices. And these repeated sacrifices were required before any of the tribe of Levi could serve as a priest. You couldn't just say, well, I'm a descendant of Levi, so I'm going to go into the temple. I'm going to go into the tabernacle. No, not without sacrifices, you're not. Sacrifices had to be made, and they had to be made regularly. It wasn't just one time and now you're good to go. No, it was regularly. Why? Because we keep on sinning. And so in order for them to consistently perform their priestly duties, there were regular sacrifices that had to be made for them before they could offer sacrifices for anybody else. Thirdly, Old Covenant priests served as intermediaries. They served as intermediaries, a go-between. They acted as a go-between between sinful man and holy God. Even though they themselves were sinners, they were ordained by God, by God's mercy and grace. They were put into this position to act as intermediaries so that they could now offer sacrifices on someone else's behalf. The Levitical priests alone were God's chosen people, God's chosen individuals who could offer sacrifices on behalf of the rest of God's people. So I read for you from the law, Leviticus chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. The Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any one of you, of the entire nation, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd or from the flock. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting. The tent of meeting is the tabernacle. It's the place where God said, this represents my presence. So when you bring a sacrifice, you bring it to the entrance, not inside. You bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. Then he shall kill the bull before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and throw the blood against the sides of the altar that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. It wasn't the offerer who was able to take that blood. It was the priests. The God-ordained priest, the Old Covenant priest who could take that blood. Verse 9 says, and the priest shall burn all of it on the altar as a burnt offering, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to God. In other words, all the people of God could offer a sacrifice to God, but they had to bring it to the priest, and the priest would actually do that part where he is pleading to God on their behalf. He served as an intermediary. I can't come directly to God, but I can go to the priest, and the priest can go to God on my behalf. This was Old Covenant priesthood. Because you had a vast nation and because the sins were ongoing, then point D, Old Covenant priests were tasked with perpetual responsibilities. Perpetual responsibilities. They were sanctified, that is, to be set apart as holy, to be set apart for God's special purposes as priests in this case. And they were given responsibilities that were full-time. This was not just a one-time event. This wasn't even just an annual event. This was something that was full-time. These priests had to be constantly doing the things that God was requiring. And all the sinful activities of the people of Israel required constant sin offerings, and it was the priests who had to be ready to fulfill those responsibilities. Every day, the priesthood had responsibilities to maintain certain ceremonial practices as dictated by God. And when you read through the law, you see those practices outlined. Here is what the priest shall do. Here's how they'll handle this. Here is the way that they will do that. It was all through there. Every day and every week, the priests had Sabbath duties that they were to perform. The Sabbath day was set apart as holy, and the priests had special responsibilities on those days. And every year, certain days, certain events were to be observed, like the Day of Atonement. They were to be observed, and the priests had the responsibility, all of the duties, to fulfill whatever was supposed to take place on those annual events. So these were perpetual responsibilities for the Old Covenant priesthood. Point E, the Old Testament priesthood belonged to the Old Covenant, which was ultimately intended to show us our need for a Savior. The old covenant was intended to show our need for a Savior. Even the briefest review of the Old Testament makes it clear that nobody can keep all the provisions of the law. Have you read through the Old Testament? Have you seen all of the details in those first five books of the Bible of what is required? I mean, if you look through that and you were thinking to yourself, okay, this is what God wants, so this is what I'm going to have to do. By the time you finish reading those first five books of the Bible, you're probably thinking, I'm doomed. There is no way that I'm going to be able to do that. And that's exactly right. There is no way. Nobody can keep all those. Even if you have what you would consider to be a sincere, good heart, where you're really committed to doing that, you will not be able to do it without mistakes. You will not be able to completely fulfill it. And let's be honest with ourselves. None of us lives that kind of a selfless life on a daily basis. There are times when we let our own selfishness get the best of us. And those aren't times where we just made mistakes. Those are times when we chose to sin. So nobody can keep the Old Testament law. Nobody. And a closer look reveals that our inability to be able to keep the law results not just in feeling like I didn't quite measure up. No, it results in us being under a curse. Let me state it again. If you are living under the law and you don't keep every single part of it fully and completely, you are under a curse from God. And I'll read it for you right here in Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 26. Cursed be anyone who does not conform to the words of this law by doing them. Even somebody who says, well, I've done most of them, has not done all of them. And if you have not done all of them, if you have not perfectly kept them, this verse says you are under a curse of God. Unless you think that was only for Old Testament, let me point out what Galatians chapter 3, verse 10 says. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, and then Paul quotes from Deuteronomy 27, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. If you're going to live according to the Old Testament, the Old Covenant law, then you have to do it all. And you have to do it all perfectly. And you have to do it all perfectly all the time without ever having made a mistake, ever. We can't do it. And so, if we can't do it, we need a Savior. We need someone who can rescue us. Even all the nonstop priestly actions and sacrifices of the Old Covenant cannot really make anyone right with God. These priests had a responsibility to sacrifice animals. People would lay their hands on the head of the animal. The priest would take the animal and cut its throat and collect the blood and throw it on the altar for a covering for the sin of the people. But the reality is that even that did not really bring about forgiveness. It did not take away sin. And so we read even in the Old Testament in Isaiah 1:11, what to me, God says, what to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord. I have had enough of the burnt offerings and rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. It's like, wait, what? Aren't you the one that told us we needed to do this? And now you're saying that you don't delight in that, that you don't take any pleasure in that, that you detest that? Hebrews 10:4 makes it clear, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So yeah, you had to go through all these motions, but the bottom line is, they don't take away your sins. Because it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So all of this might easily lead to a sense of despair. If you decide you're going to really try to do the right thing, and then you try to live up to all of the provisions in the Old Testament law, and then God says, by the way, I detest your offerings, your sacrifices, and the blood of bulls and goats will not take away your sins. It's like, what now? Paul expressed the what now part in Romans chapter 7. After having looked at his own life, and concluding that no matter how hard I try, I keep making the wrong decisions. Anybody here relate to that? He said, after all of that, verse 24 of Romans chapter 7, wretched man that I am. There was a sense of despair there. I'm trying to do the right thing, but wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And all of this begs the question, then why did God prescribe this system at all? If it doesn't work, why did He prescribe it? And the reason was to show us our need for a Savior. And that brings us to the New Covenant. Number two, the New Covenant priesthood. The priesthood of the New Covenant has been implemented by God Himself. Point A. It has been implemented by God Himself. And when I say by God Himself, I'm not just talking about the way that God said, I choose a certain tribe of Israel to be my priest. No, I'm talking about God Himself being the sacrifice. Jesus Christ came to earth to be the great high priest. Hebrews 4:14 says, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Jesus came to be the great high priest. And because Jesus is both fully God, the eternal God, the creator of everything, and fully human, who became a man and dwelt among us, then He is uniquely qualified to represent man as the mediator between sinful man and holy God. Unlike the priests of the old covenant, who were sinners themselves, Jesus is God, and Jesus is man, but He's not a sinful man. He lived a perfect, sinless life, and that put Him in a position to be the great high priest. There is no other. In our series on Hebrews, we've been looking at this concept now for many, many months, so we reemphasize that today. Point B, in the priesthood of the new covenant, God sacrificed Himself. Not only is He the great high priest, but He Himself became the perfect substitutionary sacrifice for the sins of all people. Paul brings that out in that same passage I read earlier. Romans chapter 7, verse 24, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? He cries out. And then he goes on in verse 25, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He is who will deliver me from this body of death. He is my Savior. He is my only hope. I am a sinner separated from God, and no other human being can bridge that, but Jesus Christ, the God-man, can and has bridged that gulf. Thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The payment for my sin has been made and paid in full by Jesus Christ Himself. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17 says, Jesus had to be made like His brothers in every respect. That is to say, He had to become human in order to fulfill this provision. That's why He came to be born in Bethlehem as a baby and to live those 33 years among us, a sinless life. He was like us in every respect. He had to be made like His brothers in every respect so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. New International uses the word to make atonement for the sins of the people. It literally means to pay for the sins of the people. Because Jesus Christ is fully human and without sin, then He could be that substitutionary sacrifice. The blood of an innocent lamb is not an adequate sacrifice for the sins of a human being. But the blood of an innocent human being is an adequate sacrifice for the sins of another human being. And the blood of an innocent human being who is also the infinite eternal God is adequate to pay for the sins not just of one human being but of the entire human race because He is God. He made atonement for the sins of the people. And having made that complete atonement for our sins, Jesus has replaced the old covenant with the new covenant. Hebrews 12:24 says, Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant. And there's so much to be said about that new covenant in the Scriptures. We read about it in the old covenant. We see it brought to fulfillment in the new covenant. Jesus is the mediator. He is the go-between that brought this about. He himself is now the only intermediary, the only go-between between sinful man and holy God. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Jesus is our only mediator. Point C, in the new covenant, God instituted the priesthood of all believers. The priesthood of all believers. In the old covenant, God gave very clear instructions on creating the tabernacle, the tent of meeting that we mentioned earlier. And in that tabernacle setting, God had a large outer area, walls that were curtains that were set up out here, and going inside there would put you into a large courtyard, and the people of God were allowed to come into the courtyard in order to bring their sacrifices. But then within that courtyard, there was the tabernacle itself that was made of materials and skins. And there's very specific instructions on how it was to be designed. And so it was an enclosed area with an entranceway. And then once you were inside, there was another curtain that was further back. And this whole place was called the holy place. But back beyond that next curtain was the most holy place. And it is there that we had the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, the place where God would require sacrifice to be made on the Day of Atonement. And only one person could go in there, and that only once a year, according to the Scriptures. Only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies, and only once a year. And separating the holy place from the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, was this immense, elaborate, and beautiful curtain that was woven according to the instructions of God. And it was thick, and it separated the holy place from the most holy place. And even after the temple was built, there was still the holy place and the most holy place separated by this curtain. The curtain which separated sinful man from holy God was torn in two by Jesus Christ. Mark chapter 15. Jesus has just been crucified. He's hanging on the cross. Darkness covers the land. And we read this. Verse 37. Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. Verse 38. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. This was God's doing. It was a powerful picture. What had stood for generations as a barrier between sinful man and holy God had just been torn in two. And it happened the moment that Jesus Christ, the perfect sacrifice for man's sin, had given up his last breath. He died in our place, and God took that curtain and he tore it from top to bottom. God opened the way for sinners like us to be sanctified and to come before God himself. Hebrews 10, verse 19 says, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. That curtain represented the flesh of Jesus Christ. And when Jesus' flesh was broken and torn, it was because of our sin. And it meant that the sacrifice had been accepted and that now the way was opened. And we could come directly to God the Father through the blood of God the Son, Jesus Christ. Every believer Every Christian can now speak directly to God. I don't have to ask someone else to be a go-between. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 says, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God," verse 16, "then let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." The name of the covering of the Ark of the Covenant was the mercy seat. And now we, through Jesus Christ, can come directly to the throne of grace and receive mercy to help us in our time of need. We can talk to Almighty God Himself. The Creator of heaven and earth has opened the way for us, sanctified sinners, to be able to talk directly to God. And He hears us through Jesus Christ. Jesus has made all Christians to be priests with direct access to Almighty God the Father. 1 Peter chapter 2 tells us this. Verse 4, "As you come to Him, a living stone," speaking of Jesus, "a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood." He's talking to us to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. "For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame.' So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you might proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light." Unlike the days of the Old Covenant, where only the Levites could come in and speak to God, and that only under special circumstances, you and I now have an open door to come immediately into the very throne room of the Almighty and talk to Him directly, because He has made us a kingdom of priests. And as priests, point D, in the New Covenant, every believer is tasked with priestly responsibilities. Perpetual priestly responsibilities. I just read it there in verse 5 of 1 Peter 2. "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood." But to what end? For what purpose? "To offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Knowing that you and I are priests of God, what does God expect of us? Well, among other things, He says, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. That's a responsibility you and I have, to offer those sacrifices. One of our priestly sacrifices that we offer is the sacrifice of praise to God. Hebrews 13:15 says, "Through Him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name." In the Old Covenant, the priests were continually offering up sacrifices, animal sacrifices that were slain there for the sins of the people, grain sacrifices, whatever the sacrifice may be, they were continually to offer those up. In the New Covenant priesthood, we are told that we are to continually offer up sacrifices, but not of animals, not of the grain, not of whatever those things may be. Jesus has already provided. And so our continual sacrifices are the praise of our lips, giving glory to the name of Jesus Christ and of our Savior. We are to continually offer those sacrifices. Another of our priestly responsibilities is to proclaim the gospel to others. I take you again to 1 Peter 2:9. "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession," and then He tells us what our responsibility is, "that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light." Who needs to hear about the excellencies of God having called us out of darkness and into His marvelous light? Everybody needs to hear that. We need to hear it from one another as we praise God for His amazing grace and His mercy. And the world that is still in darkness needs to hear the offer of access to God, forgiveness of sins, and the gift of eternal life. We, as the priests of God, have the responsibility to proclaim His excellencies to this lost world. A sacrifice common to the priesthood of believers is to sanctify our bodies for service to the Lord. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 says, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Now this is not a sin sacrifice. Jesus is the sin sacrifice, and it has been paid in full. This is a sacrifice of thanksgiving, a sacrifice of gratitude. This is a priestly sacrifice for the priesthood of believers where we say, God, you have saved me by your mercy and grace. I am all yours. My body is yours. It is no longer mine. What I do with my body, I want to do only by what you tell me I should do with it. I offer my body as a spiritual sacrifice in my worship to you. That's one of our responsibilities in the priesthood of believers. The priesthood of believer is an important biblical truth for many reasons. It speaks of the amazing grace of God in our lives, as I've mentioned repeatedly here. It encourages us in our devotional lives because we can come directly into the throne room of God. It provides direction for our decisions and our choices by giving us purpose in life. We are called by God, chosen as His royal priesthood. Additionally, in conclusion, the priesthood of all believers is the foundation of a congregational form of church governance. This is our next point. The priesthood of believers is the foundation of a congregational form of church governance. Now, as you write that down, this may or may not mean anything to you at this point. Actually, this entire message was to make this one point. And so it is significant. But I'm going to be developing this point in the weeks and months ahead. The priesthood of all believers is the foundation of a congregational form of church governance. You may not even know what other forms of church governance exist, and that's fine. We'll work on that a little bit. But it's important for us to know that we are the priesthood of believers. We are a royal priesthood. So as we go through these lessons on the church in the weeks and months ahead, we're going to need this understanding in order for us to really be able to answer the question, what is the church supposed to be? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for what Jesus has provided for us. A gift of such magnitude that none of us here can fully understand it. A gift so amazing that when we've spent eternity in your presence, whatever praise we have offered is still inadequate because you deserve more. Thank you, Lord, that we can come directly before the throne of grace and find mercy to help in our time of need, and that we do so through the precious blood of Jesus Christ. We do so because of the sacrifice that He made. That we come to You and we pray, not simply as a tack on at the end of our prayer, in Jesus' name, but we pray in Jesus' name because He is our high priest, our great high priest, and He is the one who has made us a kingdom of priests. So, Lord, as we continue our study in the weeks and months ahead, I pray that this truth would cause us to rejoice with exceeding great joy, and that it would also help us to understand what you expect from your church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.